Would you pray with me, please? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Oh, Lord, we want to be those people who love your law, whose path is lighted by it every day. We want to be people who rejoice to read and meditate on your word, because there we find the greatest treasure. We find you. So, Lord, would you take the words of my mouth tonight and the meditations of all our hearts, and would you please make them acceptable in your sight for the glory of Christ and the strengthening of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we want to talk about how to wield the shield of faith as we continue in our series on Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and as we think about what it means to deal with spiritual battles, spiritual warfare. Maybe you're like me. I confess I have very ambivalent feelings about war. On one hand, I'm very fascinated by war, especially World War II. It was my father's generation's war. It was, to the most part, a just war. It was great heroism, and it wasn't hard to see the good guys and the bad guys. On the other hand, my generation's war, the Vietnam War, I wanted to have nothing to do with. I did not want to go there and die in a jungle. Now, we're not exactly in any kind of war right now like World War II or the Vietnam War, but we are engaged in some real serious conflicts in our culture. Here's a few. There's the racial battlefront. African-American community and the police, there's been tension for a long time, but obviously in recent years it's gotten much more openly hostile. There's the gender, marriage, sexuality battlefront. The progressives say, I get to define my own reality and express my own sexuality however I want, and everyone else is just going to have to accept it, versus people of a more conservative bent who would say, no, there really is an objective reality outside of us, and it would be good to conform to it. There's the political battlefront. I'm sure I'm not the only one who will be glad when this presidential campaign and election is over in a few days. There's two very different candidates with two very different worldviews and two very different visions for America, and they've been locked in a very ugly presidential campaign. Maybe the one closest to World War II or Vietnam is the war against terrorism. On the one hand, you have so-called martyrs in a holy war, a jihad, against what they would call the great Satan of the United States and Western culture and Western countries. Now, all these battles are fought with worldly weapons, protests, riots, intolerant words and put-downs, sometimes scathing tweets at 3 a.m. and advertisements, sometimes demeaning articles and books, and sometimes with real weapons, destructive bombs and guns. But all these battles are simply physical manifestations in what we could call the Great War. It's a war that started in heaven before the world was made, and which will continue until Christ returns to bring everlasting peace and righteousness. And every one of us in this room tonight, every man and woman and every boy and girl, is a participant in this war. And earthly weapons simply will not work as we fight this battle. Now, as a counselor, I deal with people who are often in times of crisis or just something is not working well. And I'm very privileged to be able to sit down with people. And I want to give you a couple examples, and this is nobody in our church right now, of what sometimes I see as, right before my eyes, manifestations of this great war. Michelle and Jack sought counseling after Jack committed adultery. Michelle struggled to forgive Jack and rebuild trust in him, but they were making very good progress. Ironically, every time they had a particularly good weekend, on Monday, Michelle would collapse into fear, how can we ever have a future together, and despair. My marriage and my life are irreparably ruined. Jack would try to reassure her, but he would get discouraged at how negative she would be. There was a fierce battle going on. Movement forward and then bam, crash. Randy came for counseling because he was depressed. as we talked, it became clear that he had a deficient understanding of what the gospel was, and he was feeling burdened by what I would call an oppressive legalism. As we began to unpack the gospel, in the next couple of sessions, he started to admit that he had been engaging in immoral behavior and withdrawing from his Christian friends. Within two more sessions, Randy told me he didn't want to counsel anymore, and he wanted to pursue a lifestyle that he knew was wrong and dangerous. So here's a casualty in the Great War. And I'm sure all of us could share lots of other vignettes like that from our own lives or people we know. The thing is, we need different kinds of weapons in the spiritual battle, because this is an unseen enemy, a very malicious enemy, and earthly weapons don't work, and actually they make things worse. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So let's go to Ephesians 6. Tonight we're going to look at one more part of the holy armor that God gives us, the shield of faith. So if you'll look at Ephesians 6, verse 16, we're just going to base tonight's message on one verse. Ephesians 6, 16. We've already looked at the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. And in verse 16, Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." So, as is often the case, I have 3 points tonight, 3 questions. First of all, what are the flaming darts? Secondly, what is the shield of faith? And third, how do we wield the shield in the battle? Now, a couple weeks ago, I said Satan is a guerrilla fighter. Usually he's sneaky, he hides, he's invisible, and he ambushes. And only occasionally is he more openly terrorist. Tonight we're going to look at some of this more openly hostile, obvious attack. And I think it would be helpful to note right now that not every one of you is going to relate to this in the same way, because we're not all wired the same, and God doesn't ordain the same intensity of battle for all of us. In church history, people like Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon, who I'm going to quote in a minute, they would testify that they had really high highs and really low lows. They were hypersensitive to the battle, and it raged at times. Someone else from church history that I admire very much is John Newton of Amazing Grace fame, and he said his experience was much more mid-range. He didn't have high highs and low lows. So tonight, as we talk about some of these more sort of openly terrorist attacks of the enemy, you might feel like, well, I don't relate to that quite as much. That's perfectly fine. You can give thanks for that. But it's good that we sort of survey the whole gamut of what kinds of things happen in the spiritual battle, because maybe you will face something like this. Maybe you are tonight, or maybe you know someone else who is. So here's my definition of flaming darts: sudden, strong, frightening impulses of any of the following: fear, unbelief, accusation, doubt, rebellion, hatred, lust, blasphemy, or despair. And these sudden, strong, frightening impulses are meant to get you to doubt and desert Jesus Christ. So they're sudden, strong, and frightening impulses along that whole range of very negative, destructive things. Sinclair Ferguson, in his very helpful little book, The Christian Life, says, "For often we are not aware how or why times of temptation, stress, conflict, and evil pressure have appeared. There can be no doubt that some of the irrational fears and doubts and thoughts which Christians experience should be traced back to the ambush in which Satan hides." Remember 2 weeks ago when I talked about the breastplate of righteousness? And I brought us back to the Last Supper, where Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat." Satan, the adversary, the enemy of our souls, has demanded. There's a sense of violent urgency, and he's demanded to sift you as wheat, to destroy you completely. Notice the intensity. Sometimes in our lives, the battle really heats up and rages violently. I mentioned Luther and Spurgeon. Luther, at one point in his life, was hiding out in a castle in Wartburg, Germany, because the Catholic Church had a price on his head, and his protector, Frederick the Wise, hid him. And while he was there, he experienced what he would later call, this is a German word, Anfechtungen. And the word is best translated as assaults of despair. And here's what he wrote. For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost, and I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God. Luther experienced many such times. A couple hundred years later, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. This is a longer quote about this kind of attack and flaming darts. He says, I know that you are tempted to think that you are a lone traveler on a road that no one has ever traveled before you. But if you carefully examine the tracks, you can discover the footprints of some of the best of God's servants who have passed along that wearisome way. It is a very dark lane, you might say, one that might truly be called cutthroat lane. Ah, but you will find that apostles have traveled along that way. Humble Christians have been that way. Martyrs have been that way. And the best of God's saints have been tempted just as you are now. Oh, but, one says, I am tempted, as you said a little while ago, with blasphemous and horrible thoughts. So was John Bunyan. Read his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners and see what he had to pass through. Many others have had a similar experience, and among them are some of us who are alive to tell you that we know all about this special form of temptation, and yet the Lord delivered us out of all. Ah, cries another, I am tempted to commit the very worst sins, the foulest sins. I won't even dare to mention to you the abomination Satan tempts me to commit. You needn't tell me, and I trust that you will be kept from them by the almighty power of God's Holy Spirit. But I can assure you that even the saints in heaven, if they could speak to you at this moment, would tell you that some of them were overwhelmed. Even some of the bravest of them who walked nearest to God were greatly overwhelmed by temptations, which they wouldn't have revealed to anyone else. So troubled were they by them. Brothers and sisters, this is the experience of God's saints at different times. And again, notice the intensity of the attack. It's above and beyond the normal kinds of daily temptations that we face. And this leads to a very practical but hard to answer question. The question is, when I experience these impulses or these thoughts or these temptations, how do I know if they're from me, from my flesh, or if they're from the devil? Because Satan doesn't announce himself when he comes, does he? And it always feels like it's in your own head and in your own heart, and it makes it all the worse to feel like these things are in me. Now again, we can't peer into the invisible realm, but Sinclair Ferguson gives us three kind of clues that might indicate that these impulses are from the devil. First of all, he says they're sudden. They just come like a storm. Usually, when our hearts are leading us into sin, they're more leisurely. They kind of woo us, they lead us, and we kind of want to follow. But these are sudden. Secondly, they're ghastly and horrible. That's why they're called flaming darts or flaming arrows. They startle and frighten the soul. And third, we loathe them. We strive against them. We try to flee. We hate them. Now, I've had to use those tests sometimes in my own life, and on occasion, I've had to explain those to counselees because things are going well, and they're moving, and they're growing, and then all of a sudden, something just terrible seems to come upon them. And it's helpful to know, to be reminded that we have an enemy. We're not just fighting our flesh. the enemy is going to push those buttons, and sometimes he comes in like a flood. So that's what the flaming darts are: sudden, frightening, strong impulses and temptations. The second question is, what exactly is the shield of faith? Now, a Roman soldier had two kinds of shields. One was a smaller shield that you could just kind of hold on one arm, and it protected just part of you. And the other kind was called the thureon. It was a much bigger shield. In fact, ironically, the word thureon means door, because it was big. It's about 2 feet wide and about 4 feet tall. And you could put it up against to cover your whole body, and it would cover the whole soldier, and it would cover every other part of the armor, because the helmet only protects your head, and so on. But this would protect the whole soldier. They were made of planks of wood, covered with leather and canvas, and sometimes doused in water before battle to extinguish flaming arrows, because the enemies of Rome would often dip their arrows in pitch, light them on fire, and then shoot them. And the whole idea was to shoot so many arrows that you would burn up the shield. So you can imagine a whole cohort of Roman soldiers, and they're all hunkered down, and they've got their shields up, and it's whomp, 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 whomp. And the idea was, if there's too many arrows, those wooden shields are going to burn up, and the soldiers are left exposed. But did you notice that Paul says our shield is able to cover us so completely and extinguish all the flaming arrows or the flaming darts of the evil one? So what is this shield for us? Let me suggest two things. First of all, and this is wonderful, the shield is God himself. All the way through Scripture, God refers to him that way. In Genesis 51, he says to Abraham, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Psalm 3:3, David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." I'm sure I pray that psalm verse every day. Lord, thank you that you are a shield and my glory and the lifter of my head. Would you be that to me today? It's a beautiful image. In Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts." Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." How wonderful that we have God himself covering us and protecting every part of our lives. He's certainly big enough, he's certainly strong enough to protect us from all harm. So first of all, God himself is our shield. But secondarily, our confidence in God is our shield. Our confidence in God, his word, his living word, his son Jesus, and the cross itself. So, we put our confidence in God's word, Psalm 119:114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." So we access God himself as our shield through the word. John Calvin said, "Faith is nothing and can do nothing without the word. If the word of God is at work in us through faith, we shall be adequately armed for repelling the enemy and putting him to flight." But secondly, we put our faith in the living word, the Logos, Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So we trust in God. We trust in Jesus Christ that we are safe and protected, and no one can ever snatch us away from them. But it's also important to remember that it's not just Christ we need. We need Christ crucified to be our shield. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 about the cross. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, to my knowledge, besides God himself, there's nothing else ever referred to in Scripture as the power of God beside the cross. So there's no way that we can be safe and win in this spiritual battle apart from Christ and apart from Christ crucified. Why is the cross important as far as our shield of faith? Because, brothers and sisters, if you take your whole life, you stand before God as I do, as one who has been basically faithless. And because we stand before God faithless, we deserve to go down in defeat before our enemies. But God sent his Son into the world, the only faithful man who ever lived. In fact, he is called the faithful witness. And this faithful man, the God-man, went to the cross where he was judged and condemned and punished as a faithless man. And he went down in defeat before our enemies so that we could receive the shield of faith. It's as if Jesus, when he died, was buried and rose, went to heaven, went to the armory of heaven, and with his own blood he purchased for each one of us the shield of faith. And he delivers it to us through his word and through his spirit. But it's even better. Wonder of wonders, Jesus is not only the purchaser of our faith, the shield of faith, he is our shield. He gives himself to us as our savior and protector and our refuge and our strong tower. We just sang this hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. This sums up well. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontime heat and the burden of the day. So we've looked at what the flaming darts are. We've looked at what the shield of faith is. It's God himself in Christ and our confidence in his word, in his Son, and in his cross. Finally tonight, how do we wield the shield? Well, let me suggest three ways in closing. The first thing we need to do to successfully hold up this shield of faith is we must be aware of the significant times and seasons where spiritual attack is likely. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4? We're going to look at four verses, two right at the beginning of Luke 4, and then two more a little bit later. We must be aware of the significant times and seasons where spiritual attack is likely. Now, in chapter 3 of Luke, the last real event that happens is Jesus is baptized at the Jordan River. God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. And then there's the genealogy, and then in chapter 4 we pick up the action. And it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." So Jesus, notice, is full of the Holy Spirit after his baptism, and he's immediately led by that same Spirit into the desert deliberately and intentionally to do spiritual warfare with the devil. Now, look at verse 13, same chapter. This is after the wilderness temptations. It says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Do you notice that the devil has special times in Jesus' life that he's going to especially attack? And then it says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." So let me make just three quick points about Luke 4. First of all, this is the time for Jesus to prepare for ministry. He's about to go into ministry. He's going to be healing the sick and preaching and teaching and casting out demons. And ultimately, he's going to go to the cross for our sins. So the first thing God does is fill him with the Spirit. But then he leads him in that same Spirit out into the desert, out into isolation and deprivation to do hand-to-hand combat with the devil. And this was to prepare him for ministry. And it's often true, as we'll see, that when God is preparing us for some ministry, we often go through that wilderness time of testing. Now, after this time of testing and trial in the desert, he's not only full of the Spirit, he's not only led by the Spirit, but notice, it says he goes into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And it almost seems like there's some kind of spiritual equation here. Full of the Spirit plus led by the Spirit to be tested equals or leads to power for ministry. I've seen that in my own life, and many men and women through the centuries far greater than me have seen and said the same thing. And notice again that the devil departed after this one season of testing for an opportune time, which I believe was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "But this is your hour, the power of darkness." So what are some times where spiritual attack might be more likely? Well, Charles Spurgeon, again, is helpful. In his book to young pastors called Letters to My Students, he identifies four times. First of all, before any great advancement in gospel ministry or special work, like we just saw with Jesus. So if you are being prepared to do something, maybe a new ministry or a new intensity or opportunities for ministry, doesn't mean necessarily that it'll happen, but it is often true that you go through a time that can seem very hard. And that is to prepare you, to lead you from just being filled with the Spirit to having the power of the Spirit. Secondly, he says, it can happen in the midst of a long stretch of unbroken labor. Gospel ministry can be long and hard. George Whitefield liked to say, "Lord, I am tired in your work, but not of your work." But when we're in a long stretch of unbroken labor, it could be raising children, it could be some church ministry, it could be where God has called you vocationally, we get worn down, and Satan's a dirty fighter, and he often attacks. And then Spurgeon says it could happen after a time or season of great blessing. There may be great fruit, there may be gospel advances, and maybe we let down a little bit, I don't know. But sometimes the enemy attacks afterwards. How many pastors would testify to Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening or Monday morning just kind of blues? You prepare and you pour out your heart and you preach and you minister, and then there can often be just kind of a letdown. And that can happen not just weekly, but after other kinds of gospel advancements. And just in case we've forgotten any, Spurgeon says sometimes they happen for no particular reason. So the point is we need to be ready for pushback from the enemy, especially when God is noticeably working in your life, because the enemy doesn't like that, and or preparing you for further ministry. And again, sometimes I have to remind people of that, because things seem to be going well, and then bam, it gets hard. And it's actually a compliment. The enemy doesn't like what God is doing, but it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel like a compliment. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Why am I always surprised? Like, what happened? Why is that happening? Beloved, don't be surprised. It's part of our lives. Again, I remember counseling a young man who was finishing up college at MSU, at Michigan State University. He was with Campus Crusade, now called Crew, and he was going to graduate, and then he was going to go full-time on staff. And he wanted to talk to me because all of a sudden he was having terrible doubts about things like the existence of God and the reliability of the Bible and the truth of Christianity, things he had not really struggled with like that. It made perfect sense. He's going to be doing gospel ministry. The enemy's going to attack. He doesn't want him to believe these things. But God, at the same time, is trying to prepare him for things that he might encounter later on. So that's the first thing. We need to be aware of specific times and seasons when this kind of spiritual attack or the flaming darts are more likely. Second, we need to remember that wielding the shield of faith is always a response to the promises of God. Sometimes we think faith is a substance, or it just sort of exists in a vacuum, and it's our job to kind of pump it up like a flat tire. But that is not the way faith happens. We never create, sustain, or strengthen faith on our own. It's always a response to what God has done. Our spirituality is always a responsive spirituality. So Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I would just add, especially hearing those parts of the word that are especially meant to attach to our faith the promises of God. So when we hear the promises of God, it creates, it sustains, and it strengthens our faith. It's almost as if we can sort of change the analogy or the metaphor, kind of a silly way, it's almost we gotta recharge or plug in our shield of faith, okay? And we plug it in to the promises of God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So here's the good news. If you have Christ, if Christ has you, and he is your Savior and Lord, you also have God's yes to every promise in the Bible, including his ones to protect you and give you victory. So confidence in God's protection and victory really depends completely on God's trustworthiness. Sometimes we mistake or confuse the object of our faith with the strength of our faith, and we spend all our time looking at our faith. How's my faith? Is it strong? Is it weak? But that's not where we want to look. Your shield of faith is not faith in your faith. It's faith in God's faithfulness. And that's important to remember. That's good news. So imagine you witness a violent crime, and it's committed by sort of gang, thug, drug people. And they're really nasty people. And you saw what happened. And so you're going to be called as a very, very important witness in the trial against them. And then you start getting death threats. If you show up and you testify, you're dead. And so now you're scared. But what happens if the prosecuting attorney and the judge and the police chief get together and they arrange for you to have witness protection until the trial? And let's say the police chief is an old friend of the family. You grew up knowing this man, and you know he is rock solid. He is a man of integrity. If he says something, it'll absolutely happen. And he tells you face to face, every night, there's going to be a patrol car going up and down your street. There's going to be a patrol car parked a couple doors down this way, another one a couple doors down this way, and there's going to be an armed policeman at every entrance to your house. So now what? You go to bed, you can relax. You can sleep. But as you fall asleep, you don't lie there with a smile on your face thinking, I am so peaceful tonight because I have such strong faith. I have such confidence in my confidence that I'm going to be okay. No, that's not the object of your faith. Where's your confidence? It's in the word of this man that you know, the police chief, and in his power to protect you. So our shield of faith is always plugged into the promises of God. Now, what is an example of one of those promises? I want to just refer, you don't need to look it up, to the end of Psalm 91. I love these verses. I say them to myself often when I start to feel unglued. I've shared them with my family. I've shared them with many people through the years. This is what Psalm 91 says. And listen to these promises. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now imagine taking your shield of faith and recharging it with those promises. As I look to Jesus Christ, he says, I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. What beautiful, beautiful, strong, powerful promises. Meditate on words like that often, and your shield will glow, and it'll grow strong, and it will continually douse itself with the living waters of the Holy Spirit to quench those flaming arrows. So wielding the shield is always a response to God's promises. Finally, one last thing. How do we wield the shield of faith? We follow a command in the New Testament that is spoken twice. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. David Powelson is helpful here in reminding us that it's said twice, once by the Apostle James, once by the Apostle Peter, in two different contexts. James speaks of resisting the devil in the context of temptation. In James 4:4-7, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So in the context of temptation to sin, to spiritual adultery, to worldliness, to unholiness, when the enemy is pressing in and trying to move you in the direction of immorality, resist the devil. Now, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5, but in this context, it's the context of suffering more than temptation to sin. Peter says, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So first of all, we become aware of specific times and seasons when spiritual attack and flaming arrows are going to be more likely. Second, our shield of faith is always connected to the powerful promises of God. We read them, we meditate on them, we pray them, we plead them, we confess them. And then finally, we resist the devil. Let me close by just giving you a few ideas of what it might look like to resist the devil. That's a wonderful phrase, but might kind of leave us wondering, what does that look like? Let me suggest something. This is a little acronym that I use, so this is a little bit of free counseling, although all my counseling's free. I call it RIPPLE, R-R-P-L, okay? So this is just a little acronym, because we need to know what to do in the moment, okay? So each letter stands for something. So the first R stands for recognize, and that sounds pretty obvious, but we need to become aware that all of a sudden I'm feeling afraid or discouraged or angry. Something's happening, and I need to just recognize the train is ready to go off the tracks, okay? That's the first R. The second R is refocus, and this is where bringing scripture to mind, short verses that you have memorized, John Piper calls them fighter verses, can come to get your mind off of the circumstances and how you're feeling and look up. So maybe you say, I'm feeling really afraid or discouraged right now. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And now you're refocused on the fact that God is for you and nothing can come against you successfully. The third letter, P, probably guess it, is pray. So you recognize, refocus, and pray. You might say, Lord, thank you that you are for me and no one in heaven or earth can separate me from your love or keep me from following you. Lord, right now I'm struggling with fear or anxiety or discouragement or anger, and I need your wisdom and grace. Lord, would you right now be my shield and my glory and the lifter of my head? And would you help me to believe that and live it out and obey you right now? So RRP and then L is love. You could actually make it two L's. Look around and love. Okay? What happens when we feel under pressure? It's very easy to get totally self-obsessed. Look up, refocus, pray, and then look around. Who has God put in my line of sight right now that needs me to serve them or love them or pray for them? Okay? So that's one little acronym. It's not a magic bullet. It's just a way of thinking about what to do when you feel the flaming arrows come. Recognize, refocus with Scripture, pray, and then look out and love. Resisting the devil could look like praying a psalm, like Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You could pray through a psalm like that as an act of spiritual warfare. You could put on Christian music and worship. You might sing a hymn like A Mighty Fortress. We're going to sing that in just a minute. If things are really bad, I often encourage people to text a friend and say, would you pray for me right now? And if it's really, really bad, text or email several friends, okay? I do that all the time. Now, those are all kind of indirect ways of resisting the devil because they're really focusing more on the Lord, and I think that's usually the way to go. If you have a little more holy chutzpah, like Martin Luther, you might try this, okay? This is what Luther said. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Don't you love that? Who cares? He says, I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, I shall be also. So I call that agree with the devil and trump him with the gospel. So let's just summarize quickly. We'll pray and we'll sing. What are the flaming darts? Sudden, strong, frightening impulses of fear, unbelief, accusation, doubt, rebellion, hatred, lust, blasphemy, or despair that are meant to tempt you to doubt and desert Jesus Christ. What is the shield of faith? It is God himself who protects us through our growing confidence in his word, his promises, his son, and the cross. How do I wield the shield? Be aware of the significant times and seasons. Remember that wielding the shield is always a response to God's promises, which are all yes in Christ. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a sun and a shield, that you bestow favor and honor, grace and glory. Would you strengthen us this week to be faithful soldiers? Remind us daily what the Apostle John said. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.